Good morning, Harvest. Thanks for being here. Good to see you, Joe. Y'all make your way back to your seats. We'll get started. Thanks for coming to church today. I would like to introduce myself. My name is Tim Horton. I'm one of the elders at Harvest. I get the chance to stand in for Pastor Mike, who is on vacation this week, and I'm excited to meet you if I haven't met you yet, and excited to open God's Word with you today. Now, I think that went pretty good, but typically I'm really bad at introductions. I remember the first time I met Frank, Mr. Frank, and then I also remember the second time I met Mr. Frank. And then I remember the third time I met Mr. Frank. But he never seemed to remember me. It's a thing. It just happened again this past Friday night. I was at a football game, and this dad introduced me to another dad. And as I reached to shake his hand, I said, "Yeah, we've met." And he said, "We have?" So, struggle a little bit with the introductions. I guess I have a face you can just forget. But to be fair, I've probably done it to you, so I apologize. If I've had to ask your name two or three times, I'm sorry. I'm sure it will happen again. I think it's just the introvert in me just takes a lot. The introductions, they are not easy. In chapter 3 of Exodus today, we have a very important introduction. God introduces himself to Moses, and he shares his personal name. Very exciting chapter, very iconic chapter. And so let me pray, and we'll dive right in. Lord, we approach this opportunity this morning with great joy and excitement to be together, to catch up with one another, to hear about what you're doing in our lives. We also approach this moment of the worship service, Lord, opening the scriptures with eager anticipation of what you will say, what it is you want to do in our hearts, what it is you want to communicate to us. We approach this humbly and with joy, recognizing that we are meeting with the Holy God, the one who was and who is to come. And we look forward to hearing your voice. Would you prepare our hearts to listen? Would you send your Holy Spirit to communicate with us and teach us by the power of your word and the power of your spirit that we might be forever changed? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 3. The big idea is this. The God who is eternally self-existent is also personal and chooses to partner with us to accomplish his plan. It's a big, big idea. The God who is eternally self-existent is also personal and chooses to partner with us to accomplish his plan. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." First point today from verses 1 through 4 is this. God calls us by name. As chapter 2 ends, the last verse of chapter 2, we get this comment from the narrator. which is not particularly common in the scriptures, that the narrator is giving the reader information that he doesn't have from the dialogue or the context or the narrative. But in this case, the narrator tells us something about God. And then in verse 1, you get this meanwhile back at the ranch transition. Moses has become a shepherd from a city-dwelling Hebrew family to the grandson of the king of Egypt to shepherding sheep in the hills of what is, you know, likely current-day Saudi Arabia. Moses has become a shepherd. The story reads as if he's somewhat settled in. He's taken a wife and found a new family. And he may have become very acclimated and comfortable in this family. The timeline of the story would lead us to believe he's been with this family for close to 40 years already. And so family for Moses was a bit complicated, right? Hebrew born, but Egyptian raised, and then had to flee in exile in fear for his life from Egypt, takes up residence with a foreign people in a foreign land, taking up a trade he did not know and become a shepherd. So he appears to have settled into his new life until this happened. The bush is on fire, but it is not being burned up. And Moses says to himself in verse 3, I will turn aside to see. So that's a big theological idea of making a big, willful decision to turn away from following the Lord, left or right. Ezekiel 5:14 uses it. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. So this word that Moses uses to describe him leaving the sheep to go to see what's happening at the bush becomes a pretty significant theological idea. Therefore, the text is indicating to us something significant happened at this moment at which Moses turned to go to see what was happening in the bush. What is it Moses was turning away from? Well, there's nothing to indicate that it's sin, but it definitely will end up being his comfortable life with his new family in Midian. Moses went out of his way. He made a dramatic turn to go see the bush. Can I make application here and encourage us that we need to be ready to turn aside? We are a busy people. Can we agree that everyone believes they are busy? I'm busy. You're busy. Can we also agree to stop talking about it? When someone says, how are you doing? And you say, well, I'm busy. It's a waste. Everyone's busy. The reality is, I have no idea if your busy is the same as my busy, or my busy is less than your busy. So can we just agree we're all busy? Yeah? The reality is that whether or not you're more busy or less busy, it really doesn't matter. I'm sure Moses thought he was busy that day. He's probably like, man, I got all these sheep. I got to go all the way back to the east side of Midian. I ain't got time for this burning bush, you know? Who left the bush on fire? I got to go. I got stuff to do. I got sheep to tend to. He was in the middle of the thing that made his life busy and challenging and difficult, and yet he turned aside. So the challenge for us is, we need to willingly choose to turn aside to the things of God. Has God been trying to get you to turn aside? Have you been not willing to stop and see what is going on with the bush? Because you've got something you got to do. Something significant happens when Moses turns aside, because verse 4 tells us that when God saw that he turned aside, God spoke. When God saw this willful turn, he spoke, "Moses, Moses." Now, names are personal. To call someone by name is a personal thing. It is powerful and it is personal. If it is done lovingly, it's powerful. If it is done harshly, it is also powerful. It makes me wonder, how long was the pause between the first Moses and the second Moses? And how much louder was the second one than the first one? It's kind of how it goes in my house. Dad? Dad? I don't know. I kind of feel like it might have been a second Moses that was hollered out, you know? Like, it's just more fun that way. Consider that the God who spoke the world into being out of nothing, who controls the seas and raised the mountains, he knows your name. And he calls us by name. He's a personal God who personally knows you and personally addresses you. Do you remember when God called you by name? Well, I'm sure it wasn't quite this dramatic. And if you never recall having heard the audible voice of God in your ears, that's okay. This one was clearly a bit unique. But when I say God calls us by name, I'm referencing the pattern. So many times in Scripture, God does this, and later in the New Testament, Jesus does it. He speaks our name. I particularly think of the one that comes to mind is Jesus in the garden after resurrection, where Mary doesn't recognize him until he says, "Mary." He calls her by name. He is warm and kind to call us by name. Know that he loves you and he knows your name, and you don't need a miraculous moment of hearing an audible voice to know that. God speaks to us in three ways. He speaks to us through his word. He does speak to us miraculously at times through the power of the Spirit. And then he also speaks to us through the church. The people around you that love you and are also indwelled by the Spirit, they have the opportunity to speak to you, and that God uses that as his voice in your life. And so the most accessible of those at any time is obviously God's word. I remember as a ninth grader, when I first heard God call my name. But it wasn't in the desert. There was no fire. And I don't believe I heard it with my ears. But I was reading the book of Philippians. And I heard it in my soul that Jesus was calling me by name, personally and individually. So my challenge for you is this. Read God's word every day. In it, you will hear him call your voice. The less you read, the less opportunities you have to hear him call you by name and speak to you. The more you read it, the more opportunities you have to hear him call you by name and for him to speak to you. I'll pray that as you read and as you attend church and small group and you interact with God's people, and as he miraculously chooses at times, now and again, to by the Spirit speak to you, I pray that we will turn aside to what he's doing. Okay, let me continue reading verse 5 through 15. Then he said, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come up to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So the second point today is this: God tells us his name. God calls us by name, and then God tells us his name. What an incredible exchange. First, God tells Moses to take off his sandals. If you grew up in the ancient Near East, then you knew gods reside in temples. But this God is mobile. And wherever he goes becomes a holy place. This is fundamentally different. And Moses is fundamentally shocked. Sandals are also a reminder of the fall. It was sin in the garden that brought thorns and thistles out of the ground and made the land barren and created the wilderness. Sin made shoes a necessity. Now, taking those shoes off is an indicator that wherever this holy God is a place where sin is not. Interestingly enough, this moment of take off your sandals for your own holy ground is not at all common in the scriptures and will only happen again when Joshua completes the conquest in Joshua chapter 6 or is preparing to complete the mission. This creates the bookend of this promise. God making the promise to Moses in a moment where he's standing on holy ground, and then when all is complete, when he has conquered the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, at that moment again is Joshua commanded to take off his sandals, and he is on holy ground. Here God introduces himself by his title. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Hebrew people. Okay, well now Moses knows who he's talking to. And he is immediately aware of the gap between his sinfulness and the holiness of the God of Israel. He hides his face. This also becomes a bit of a beginning looking toward the end. Because in Exodus 33, we learn, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." So in this moment of introduction, Moses is humbled and hides his face. But as he gets to know the God of Israel and God reveals himself to Moses, they get to a place in the relationship where Moses talks to God face to face like a man does to his friend, which is mind-boggling. And it points to us that this God who is introducing himself to Moses does not want to be treated as some distant, foreign, powerful deity, but he desires to be in close relationship with his people. God wants Moses to know that he sees and he hears and he knows. In verses 7 and following, he directly tells Moses this message for Israel that the narrator hinted at in the last verse of chapter 2. That he sees and hears and knows. This is how God introduces himself. It starts with his character, his love. He is incredibly relational and personal. And it's most important that that's what Moses takes away from this exchange. Yes, in the coming chapters, we're going to see his power and his might. We're going to talk about his authority as he brings the Hebrew people out of Egypt with these miracles. But in this moment, in the wilderness, at this moment of this miraculous burning bush moment, it's not his power. It's his personal love that he most wants Moses to understand. If you're not familiar with the God of the Bible, here's how he would introduce himself to you today. Hello, my name is Jesus, the God of the Bible, and I see your life situation. I hear your groans of pain and sadness, and I know what you've been through. And I've come down to rescue you from that pain and bring you into wholeness and flourishing. That's the message that God gave to Moses to tell to Israel, and it's the message that Jesus brought to the world for us. Rescue and wholeness and flourishing. That's what he most wanted Moses to know, and it's what he most wants you to know. We often speak of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But this too is the gospel. This too is the good news, that the God who created you personally loves you, and he came to rescue and bring flourishing. Now, Moses couldn't believe that God was giving him this plan that included going back to Egypt, back to Pharaoh's palace, to lead the Hebrews out. Notice that it's not that he didn't believe God could do it. That's not at all his reaction. His reaction is that he doesn't want to be the one that does it. And God's answer to him, I will be with you. Moses' concern was, I'm sure you can do it, but I don't want to be the one. And God's answer, I will be with you. That seems to be enough for Moses, and he moves on to the next question. Okay, but what was your name again? Well, who will I say sent me? He knew that God wouldn't work. There are a bunch of gods. Egypt's got bunches of them. In fact, Pharaoh believes he himself to be a god. So for me to say, God sent me won't work. I need a name. Your personal name. So God gives Moses his personal name. And if you read this, and at first glance, it can look like some type of brush off, some type of sarcastic answer. but it's a very personal name. The eternal God shows vulnerability, and he shares his personal name. I don't know if you had this experience, but when I was in elementary school, I remember a season, probably, early elementary, where, like, if someone was your friend but not really your friend, they didn't know your middle name. And you're like, you don't even know my middle name. And then when people find out your middle name, you're like, crap, they know my middle name. Because it's just one more way to get picked on, regardless of how cool your middle name is. It's just one more thing that some kids can turn against you. But the giving of your middle name, which was like your secret name, your first name's plastered all over the wall in kindergarten, but your middle name, that one's a secret. There's something about exchanging that felt personal, like it was just for my friends. Same thing happens every time I go to a store and swipe my plastic money. they want to know my email address. And I'm like, I just want to buy the thing. I give you the money. You give me the shirt. No email required, right? I think it's sort of a me problem, but it does feel personal. It's like, that's a personal part of me that's not a part of this shirt transaction. Sharing of the name is personal, and God is personal. He makes a vulnerable connection with his people, his children. And Jesus expresses the same trait. The one that comes to mind is Zacchaeus in the tree. Calls him by name. He's dying to meet this Jesus. I just want to see him from afar. And Jesus walks up to him and speaks his name and says, I'm going to your house today. How personal of Jesus to call him by name and to visit him at his home. So why? Why does God share his divine name? What is it that he gains? Well, I believe he wants to be known by us, and I believe he wants us to know that he loves us in a personal way, not in a distant way, but in a up close and personal way. Not only that, but the name he gives also reinforces his character. In verse 12, God answers Moses with Moses' insecurity with, I am with you. And then in verse 15, he says, my name is I am that which I am. And then he shortens it to I am, which is cool. It's helpful. Thanks for Nick. It's good to shorten nicknames. Then he gives us the unique name by which he will always be known. And in your Bible, in verse 15, you'll notice what's stated there is, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and that is in all caps. So I think I have a slide with some Hebrew letters on it. Yep, that one. So this is helpful. This is how CJ explained it to me. I am, common verb that we use every day, gets conjugated, right? So was, is, and will be. And in the Hebrew grammar, the conjugation of that one verb looks this way. And what you notice is just, well, they're similar, but there's differences. And if you were to take the verb was, the verb is, and the verb will be, and really sort of lay them on top of one another, you get this new word, which is God's name. He says, my name is I am, but more than I am, it's not the word I am. It's this mashup of the verb which captures the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come, which if you remember is how Jesus refers to himself in the book of Revelation. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come is this same God who meets Moses on the mountain and gives him his personal name. And in that personal name is what he wants to you to know about him. He is. He was, he is, he will be with you. That's his message to Moses. I'm the God who is with you. And I always was, and I am, and I always will be. This name, which we would pronounce it Yahweh. It's probably not exactly right. That's what we do. This four letters in Hebrew. Academics refer to this as the tetragrammaton, which is an awesome word, and it means four-letter word. This is the four-letter word, the holy word, God's holy name, and at times there it has been the word which was to be unspoken, too holy to be spoken. And so it becomes the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, which we shall not speak because it is the holy name of God, which doesn't exactly capture how personal he is. but let's iron out a few things. This is next slide. This is just for clarity and a little bit of fun educationally. So some Hebrew words here. Elohim. little g God gets used throughout the scripture in a variety of ways and sometimes some confusing ways. But gods that reside in temples get this title. They are Elohim. This word is extremely common. Then there is places where Elohim is the God. In English, we would capitalize the G to indicate that this is the God of Israel. In verse 6, when right at the bush moment where God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. This is big E Elohim. He's saying, I'm the God. And this is the problem that Moses has, is he says, well, I can't go back and just say the God sent me because there are a bunch of them. I can't say Elohim. I need an indicator of who you are. This next word, Adonai, we translate Lord. But just like in the New Testament, this word Lord gets used a lot. It could mean master. It could be king. It could be just a landowner. It could be, you know, the boss. Lord could be anything. And so we would write that in English with lowercase Lord or lowercase O-R-D. And then you've got the tetragrammaton, the yod, hey, vav, hey, the four Hebrew letters. And if you just want to write it out so it doesn't look so dorky, it's Yahweh. That one in your English Bibles gets translated in all caps. So when you see all caps, it is referring to the holy and personal name of God, Yahweh. And then when you see Lord, that's not all capitalized, it's probably a reference to his position as master, his position as Lord over something. I think as you go through here, the words start to get jumbled, and it's helpful just sometimes to kind of sort them out and see what's going on. So there's a reason why you have God and you have Lord and you have Lord in all caps in the scriptures. So this unique name, the four-letter name of God, in that name, God reveals to Moses that his name expresses the thing about his character which he most wants you to know. He is the God who is eternally self-existent, who needs no outside thing to exist or to be sustained. He is self-sufficient. He has no beginning or end. And as he tells Moses, I am with you. That God is the God who wants you to know above all else, I am with you. Our third point today is that God gives us a job in verses 16 through 18. So I'll continue reading. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you. Then I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. God. Now, if this happened to me, if I'd met God in a burning bush and had a conversation with him in which he shares his divine name, I would be looking for a cool meadow somewhere to lay down back and ponder this amazing thing that's happened. And Moses will get plenty of time to wander and wonder. But without delay, God gives Moses a job. He says, go and tell. That's his job. First, he's to go and tell Israel, the elders. This too is consistent throughout the scriptures. God wants his people to know that he sees and hears and knows, and that he is coming to rescue them. He desires that his people know who he is. And so Moses' job is to go and tell. It's not an academic exercise. It's relational and experiential. He is to go to his people and tell what has happened is I have met God. He's not taking them a book describing who God is. He's taking them his experience of having met God in the wilderness. So it is for us. It is relational. You are called to go and tell your friends and family the thing which has happened to you. You don't have to sit down and write out for them the Hebrew words and the names for God. Your goal is to tell them what God has done for you. Your experience in the context of relationship. And notice, in verse 18, in his message to Pharaoh, what is Moses supposed to say? Please let us go. God's desire was for Moses to be winsome, to reflect his character, to be kind and loving and respectful to Pharaoh, as are we. God has called us to reflect his character in the way we interact with the people that we are taking the message to. We are called to be winsome, to be kind, say please and thank you, and be a sweet-smelling savor to God and to the people around us. It won't quite go down that way, but that's what God tells him to do. You know what the name game is, right? Humans love to play the name game during introductions. Hey, I'm Bobby. I'm from Charlotte. Charlotte? Well, I've got a cousin in Charlotte. Do you know Mike Jones? And you're like, Charlotte has 1 million people. Probably 2 million. I don't know how big Charlotte is. But we love to do that when we make introductions. You're immediately like, you're from Texas? I got a cousin in Texas. And you're like, yeah. There's something about us that when we meet someone, we instantly want to make connection. We want to find a way to find human relationship with that person and bridge that gap of the unknown. And so my challenge is for you is that as you introduce yourself and meet people, you look for ways to connect them to the Father. Connect them to the one who is the most important relationship in your life. And connect them to Jesus and avoid the awkwardness of the name game. Our last point today is that God gives us a promise from 19 through 22. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. The fourth point today is that God gives us a promise. God calls us by name. God tells us his name. He gives us a job. And with the job, he gives us a promise. A promise is a word that gives hope. But it can't be empty. It has to come true. And God promises Moses that A, God will, by working wonders, by force, he will convince Pharaoh to actually let all the Hebrew slaves exit Egypt. That's the promise. It will actually happen. The 2 million Hebrew slaves will walk out of Egypt. Promises him that. And he promises that they will not leave empty-handed, but will leave with a retirement account fully funded by their oppressors. And these promises, God gives Moses hope. You think Moses was excited to go back and talk to Pharaoh? I mean, they got some history. This is not the same Pharaoh that was trying to kill him when he left. It is probably this Pharaoh's son. It is the next Pharaoh. But Moses has some history. He is a known entity in Egypt. And the last time he left, they wanted to kill him. He's not excited to go walk up into Pharaoh's palace, if even he can get there, and tell them that I'm taking with me 2 million slaves and leaving an economic crater behind. Nor is he excited about how 2 million people are going to make the journey from Egypt to the mountain of God. Because he made that journey. He knows what it takes. He was by himself as a grown man and he made it. He's like, 2 million people? How is that going to happen? And so these promises are God's personal kindness to Moses to answer his fears and insecurities. Yes, I know it's a big deal to get 2 million slaves out of Egypt. I got that part covered. And yes, I know funding a trip of 2 million people for several hundred miles across the desert is expensive. I got that covered too. It's personal. He also knows your fears. He also knows your insecurities. And he also personally wants to tell you that he's got those things handled too. He's got them figured out in ways that you have never yet thought about. I'm sure Moses never thought that the way we'll fund this journey is that the Egyptians will hand us gold and silver as we walk out the door. But God says, I got that covered. His promises to you may be much more general in nature. He may not give you the type of specific promises that he gave to Moses. But I will never leave you or forsake you is a pretty good one. It is broadly applied, and I submit it's the only one that you need. If the great I am is the with you God that met Moses through the burning bush, and the same I am says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, then you have all you need. Let's pray. Lord, your personal love for us is incredibly humbling. That you love us, how you love us, that you condescend to us, that you speak to us, that you took on flesh and became a man in order to save us and rescue us from sin and take us into a life of flourishing and wholeness is incredibly humbling. And because you have done all of that, and loved us so lavishly, we surrender our lives to you, Lord, and we'll do whatever you want. We'll go wherever you want us to go. We'll say whatever you want us to say, and we'll do whatever you want us to do. It is our lives are wholly wrapped up in whatever you have called us to do, Lord. So help us to be people with strength to turn aside from the busyness of life, to focus on what you have for us. You, your message, your people, personal relationship with you. Thank you for Exodus chapter 3 and the way that you have met us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.